My name is Mark Edwards, and this is a session entitled, Who is Martin Luther and What Did He Do? I feel slightly embarrassed speaking in this great big hall with a microphone when we all could have an intimate circle, but we're sort of stuck with these arrangements because the staff is meeting right now. Every Tuesday evening they meet. They're using the facilities over in Koinonia. What I propose to do is tell you a bit about Martin Luther, maybe about 20 minutes, and then open it up to questions. I should mention that I'm a professor of the history of Christianity at Harvard Divinity School and its acting dean. I teach the whole gamut of Christian history, but my specialization is in Martin Luther. I published several books on Luther, and I put a couple of my books and a couple of books by others in the bookstore. So if you're at all interested or even intrigued by Martin Luther, you might want to follow up either by checking out books from the library or something up in the bookstore. And since a couple of the books, I don't think they've sold real well, it may be that Lutherans come to Holden Village to get away from Luther rather than to be reminded of him. But I'm sure the bookstore would be grateful if you would purchase a book or two. This is first of several discussions that I will do on Martin Luther. Tomorrow being the 4th of July is a day of rest, being the only holy holiday, truly holy holiday in the United States. But then on Thursday I'll deal with Luther and church and state, since it seems somewhat appropriate given the 4th of July. And then on Friday, I will do a talk on what your pastor never told you about Martin Luther. I myself have specialized in the unpleasant Luther, that is, Luther fighting with everyone else. And you might, even if you don't purchase it, you might pick up my book, Luther's Last Battle, and look at the dirty pictures at the end that Luther commissioned towards the end of his life. It's important to realize that Martin Luther is one of the most significant theologians, influential theologians in the Western world, in Western Christendom, but that he himself was fully aware of his faults and was somewhat distressed when people began calling themselves Lutherans. In fact, he remarked, "Good Christians should not name themselves with my wretched name. I was not crucified for anyone," which was certainly true. And while, in fact, what he said was, "While I sat in Wittenberg and drank good German beer with my friend Philip, the word did everything." Still, later on, he insisted that those who were ashamed of the name Luther should recognize that it was associated with the gospel, and that although he didn't like people calling themselves Lutherans, he certainly didn't like them denying what he had been teaching. So what I want to do today is honor less the man than the ideas that he represented. And I want you to first picture a scene, a room probably considerably smaller than this, on the 18th of April in 1521. And it was already fairly dark, and there were torches along the walls, and there was assembled the full might of the Holy Roman Empire, with the emperor at one end, seated on his raised dais, surrounded by courtiers, the princes of the empire up and down both sides of the wall. There was even a couple of American Indians that had been brought in from the Spanish possessions. And into this scene comes Brother Martin, freshly tonsured, that is, haircut, wearing the brown habit of his Augustinian order of hermits. He's led into this crowded room, crowded, overheated, dark, flickering torches, if you sort of get the feel for this. It was really his second appearance. He had appeared the day before, 2 days before that, actually. He had arrived into the city of Worms, where the diet was assembling, accompanied by an imperial herald and an escort of knights. And according to the report of the papal representative in Rome, a man by the name of Aleander, the whole populace turned out to gawk and cheer this person. In fact, according to the report, 9 out of the 10 onlookers yelled, "Long live Luther." And not that the Pope would feel comforted, at least one out of 10 didn't yell, "Long live Luther." The representative went on to say that the 10th was yelling, "Death to the Pope." The Pope had, in fact, excommunicated Luther a year earlier. Luther's journey from Wittenberg, the small little university in central Germany, where he's professor of Bible studies, to the imperial city of Rome had taken on the trappings almost of an imperial procession. He had been feted by city councils, lauded by humanist orators, and applauded by the common people. So things were not looking very good from the papal legate's perspective, but much to his relief, at Luther's first appearance before the imperial diet, the emperor, a young 23-year-old Burgundian who was ruler of Spain and Burgundy and the Holy Roman Empire and the Austrian lands and parts of Italy and so on, the most powerful ruler since Charlemagne, on first sight of Martin Luther, the emperor said, "He will not make a heretic of me." And the emperor's spokesman had insisted that Brother Martin answer only two questions. Excuse me. First, were the more than 20 books that were piled on the table in the center of the room his? And was he willing to recant the teachings that were found in these books? Visibly nervous, Brother Martin had acknowledged in a low, hesitant voice that the books were his, but he had asked for time to consider his answer to the second question, whether he was willing to recant the teachings in these books, and he had been given 24 hours. And so we return to the 18th of April, the 24 hours are up, and Brother Martin was asked for his reply. He gave his answer in both German and Latin, and without the hesitation or the faintness of the previous day. The answer, however, like all professors, he tried to give a long explanation of what he was going to do with this part of them and that part, and they said, "No, we want a simple answer." And so he said, "Since then, your Serene Majesty and your Lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils, for they have both erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." After a few more exchanges, he was led from the hall, and the Spanish, who were part of the emperor's entourage, yelled, "To the fire with him, to the fire with him." In Spain, in 1521, they knew what to do with heretics. Brother Martin, for his part, put his hand over his head in the sign of a victorious gladiator. We would probably use a different sign today, and said, "I'm through. I'm through." But in fact, he wasn't through, because with this public appearance, we might say that the Reformation really got underway. Martin Luther's appearance before the Diet of Worms may be perhaps the most dramatic event in his quite dramatic life. Certainly, it contains many of the elements that historians point to explain his significance, his extraordinary impact on Western Christianity. Elements the papally led medieval church, represented by the papal legate, a Germany so fragmented that Luther's teachings had time to spread, spread and take root while the emperor and the princes struggled for the reins of power, the German humanists that had feted and lauded him on his trip to Worms, elite intellectuals all who championed Luther's reforms, an anti-clerical populace that had yelled "Death to the Pope" and probably meant it, and finally the pile of books that were there on the table. Books and pamphlets, all authored by Luther, churned out at an incredible rate by the newly invented printing press. Of all these factors, however, the most important are those books, or rather the contents of those books. The Reformation, above all, was a religious event. And those books offered Western Christendom a new way of understanding their Christianity. And I propose in the rest of this short talk to tell you a bit about why Luther's ideas contained in these books were so revolutionary. But in order to do this, I first must sketch what the belief system was in medieval Europe before Luther entered onto the scene. To begin with, medieval Christians operated with two slightly contradictory ways of understanding how people were justified or saved or made right with God, as we would put it today. One notion was penal. That is, humanity through Adam and Eve, and we through our own sin, have done injury to God and have to make satisfaction or payment for that injury before right relationships between God and us can be reestablished. The other notion was analogical. That is, God is love, and so to be saved, we also must become truly loving persons ourselves. I'll unpack each of these in a moment. This business about love, of course, is an expression of the great commandment that we should love God above all things and our neighbor as ourselves. To take the last point first, that is the penal idea, from at least the time of the great theologian Augustine in the 1,000 years before Luther, an African, theologians in the West had taught that we cannot truly love God or neighbor without God's gracious assistance. We can't do it on our own. It is God who grants us the ability to truly love. And when we use this gift well, God rewards us with even a greater capacity to love. The more we truly love God and others, the closer we are to heaven and salvation. So justification, or becoming right with God, is, according to this view, a gradual process initiated by God. God starts us off, sustained by God. We cooperate with his gift, or God's gift, and ultimately rewarded by God. God grants us the grace to love, we use that gift well, and God adds to the gift. The church often mediates this gift, acts as an intermediary in this gift, above all through the sacraments, especially the sacrament of the Mass, which adds to our grace. Every time a Mass is said for us, it was thought the people for whom that was said would gain a little increment of love, or what was called supernatural charity. And also there was the sacrament of penance. That is, when one fell from grace, one would have to start the process over again. And this occurred by the sacrament of penance, which started the whole system over again with the forgiveness and the like. And at some point in this process, we become sufficiently justified, sufficiently loving to be acceptable in God's sight, to enter into the beatific vision. We are justified and on death then can enter directly into heaven. Most people don't reach that point, and so the difference between where they are and where they should be is made up in purgatory. According to this logic of the view of justification, some of us are likely to be further along this path than others, and certain occupations are likely to move us along this path more rapidly than others. Some professions, then, are by their very nature superior spiritually to other occupations. And this actually took legal form in the medieval period, where the medieval clergy, whose life of celibacy, poverty, obedience, and so on, was thought to be more meritorious, the clergy were given special legal status. They had their own courts, their own laws, their own dress. They were what was called the spiritual estate, and the rest of society was the temporal estate. So there were real gradations, spiritual gradations, which then took form politically and legally and economically, so that everything from dress, laws, courts, taxes would be different for clergy than it would be for laity. The penal notion now, let's move over to the penal notion of justification, added something of a stick to the carrot of grace. To better appreciate the logic underlying the penal notion, let me take you back about 800 years to the Germans that moved into the Roman Empire. These tribes had a tradition of the blood feud, the vendetta. It works something like this. A single injury to you or to a member of your extended family was reciprocated by an injury to the individual or the family of the person who committed the injury, like our Hatfields and McCoys. And they go back and forth, tit for tat, tit for tat. And to cut off this cycle of violence, to end this violence and then counter-violence, they developed the notion of blood money, Wehrgeld. And basically, to stop the cycle, the individual who had done injury would have to pay the kindred of the injured party an amount proportionate to the injury. This is no sort of like victim's compensation. But it would be proportionate to the injury, and they would have calculus of figuring out how much should be paid. So, for example, a woman who was killed while she was still in her childbearing years was worth 700 shillings, according to one tribe, whereas if she'd passed her childbearing years, she was only worth 200 shillings. So that, in a sense, her value to her kindred was over three times as large during her childbearing years than the time afterwards, and so the penalty would vary. And if the individual who did the injury, say killed this woman, was unable to make payment, then his kindred, or her kindred, depending, would have to make the payment. So the extended family would be responsible for the payment if the individual couldn't make it. That makes sense? I mean, we don't operate with those principles, but... Now, as is true throughout most of history, these practical, everyday ways of handling things influenced theology and the way in which people thought about theology. And so it happened that the notions of kindred responsibility and payments proportionate to the injury done entered into the way theologians thought about Christ and God and sin. And so it happened that in the fall of Adam and Eve, as they saw it, injury was done to God. And given the fact that the injury was done to God, the amount of payment that was necessary to restore right relationship was proportionate to the person who was injured. And since God is infinite, the payment was infinite. And so somehow infinite payment had to be made by humanity. And for that reason, then, Christ became, who was God, who, because he was God, could make infinite payment, became a human being so that he could enter into the family of humanity and make that payment for the family of humanity, but could make the infinite payment that God required. So, this notion, this logic of kindred responsibility and payment then was extended into society. And what we're talking about here are beliefs that were so much ingrained that people couldn't even articulate them particularly. In the same way, if we today wanted to decide to do something, we'd have a vote, right? We would ask, how many want to do this? And we'd count the hands, and how many people don't? Count those hands, and whichever one was the majority, that would be the decision of the group, right? We sort of take that for granted. That's built into our system. And yet throughout most of human history, they wouldn't decide things that way. What they would do is they would count up, say, the number of men here, and they would say the men would get to decide. Or they would say the pastors here would get 3 votes, and the laity would get 1. What? Like the convention, yes. The point is that certain things, like our notion of majority rule, are so ingrained in our society that we don't much think about it. We just take it for granted. In the same way, they had this logic of kindred responsibility. And then it had certain repercussions in the way theology worked in the world. So, by being a member of the church, for example, We are part of the holy kindred of Christ. So we belong to Christ's extended family, which includes his mother, the Blessed Virgin, his grandmother, Anne, and Joseph, and so on. And then we can draw on our spiritual kindred to pay our individual debts. So, for example, the prayers of pious nuns benefit not only the nuns, but the community, the kindred that supports them. I mean, you might have wondered why people would support nuns or monks who spent all their time praying. You think, well, what good is that doing me? Well, the thought was it was. By supporting it, they became your kindred. Similarly, it was thought that Christ and the saints had more merit, more grace, more merit than they needed themselves. And this was put in a treasury which could be drawn upon by the Pope in the practice of indulgences. Once again, the logic, you have an extended spiritual family, the church that can draw on Christ and the saints. This is very strange to us. We don't think of someone else being righteous for us. But with this notion of extended responsibility and payment, it didn't seem strange to medieval Christians. Now, there were manifold signs of strain in this system on the eve of the Reformation, but it took Martin Luther and his new reading of the scriptures to really explode this system of justification that I've been talking about. Based on his reading of especially Paul, but also the Gospels, Luther redefined the late medieval understanding of the relationship between works and salvation. He essentially rejected the common sense logic I've been talking about. He argued that we're not saved by gradually becoming more loving, with or without God's assistance. Salvation was not a process that occurred in us. Rather, we are saved because by God's grace we have faith in God's promise that Christ has died for us. It becomes, rather than a process, an all or nothing thing. And rather than something that occurs within us, by which we become gradually more loving and therefore gradually more lovable, gradually more loving, therefore gradually more acceptable to God. Instead, what happens in us is less important than what happened on the cross, where Christ died for us, and that we appropriate, or given, or granted, we put on like a cloak Christ's righteousness, and God judges Christ in our place. Of course, once justified by faith, we through the influence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, do good deeds of love. But those are the result, the fruit of our justification, rather than the means by which we are justified. This new understanding of justification profoundly changed Western Christianity, and let me give you some examples. For those who accepted Luther's new understanding of justification, and mind you, the majority of Western Europeans did not, you have to remember that, a whole range of traditional beliefs, emotions, practices, the way in which they went about their ordinary lives, either seemed no longer necessary or irrelevant or actually pernicious and evil. They saw the world and the relationship between human beings and God essentially in a new way. For example, they saw justification now as this all-or-nothing relationship rather than a process, as I've said. And for that reason, they no longer saw much reason for differentiating between one profession and another. Remember, if it's a process, some types of work or some types of living move you along the process faster than others. And so it makes some sense to make gradations. But if it's all or nothing, you and your faith makes you just as saved as a nun and her faith. You're either saved or you aren't. You either believe or you do not. So much of the clerical life, much of the religious life, lost its justification. So a city like Worms, in which this diet was occurring, where 10% of the population were clergy, many of the monks and nuns and mass priests and what have you, 10% in 1521. By just 2 or 3 years later, it was less than 1% because the city became reformed, evangelical. Luther's new understanding of grace also undercut the notion of kindred responsibility. We can't believe for someone else. We can only believe for ourselves. And so the whole system of kindred responsibility that allowed the saints and the merits of the saints to be called upon for our own salvation, the whole system of indulgences, pilgrimages, relics, and like that grew up around this view of things, had the ground cut out from underneath it. Pilgrimage sites lost their attraction. Cults of saints died. The treasury of merits was declared bankrupt. The sacraments were also redefined. Five of the traditional seven sacraments of the medieval church lost their sacramental status entirely. And the Lord's Supper or Mass was no longer seen as a vehicle for gaining a little more grace, a little more love for each time it was said. And that was the logic that underlay multiplying masses. So one count in Germany had 10,000 masses said for his soul, because there would be a little grace from each one, and that would help him through purgatory. And apparently he needed all 10,000. Instead, the sacrament is now seen as the visible, embodied form of the invisible promise that Christ had died for you. Because when you receive the bread and the wine, you are receiving also the words, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you." The sacrament does the same thing as the preached word. It is the vehicle by which God awakens faith and strengthens faith in the individual. The religious world was therefore transformed. What once had inspired people now often filled them with revulsion. Ironically, but revealingly, it was many of the same people who had paid for the images in church that tore them down and threw them into the bonfire. Where once they would take their hat off as the Corpus Christi, that is, the consecrated host, passed in procession, they now would leave it on and ostensibly, ostentatiously go about their work, and refusing to pay attention to what they called the God of bread. Needless to say, this caused Catholics who still felt that was the body of Christ going by a great deal of distress, with the result that religious wars erupted, riots, Catholics killed Protestants, Protestants killed Catholics, people were exiled. People took religion very seriously at that time, and if Christianity was, if your beliefs were important enough for you to die for, they felt they were also important enough to kill for. This latter part today in our pluralistic world is somewhat frightening and off-putting. It's difficult for us to appreciate the depths of the passions that motivated people in the religious wars that were unleashed by Luther's Reformation. We have to remember that at war were two competing ways of viewing the world. And it wasn't the case, well, you can view it this way and I can view it that way. The feeling was that there was only one right way, and the other one was not only mistaken, but satanic. The closest analogy to that today, and one that I think reminds us that we can't be too self-righteous vis-a-vis our ancestors, is the struggle between capitalism and communism, where we're willing to kill or die, torture or destroy, in the name of these competing economic and political systems. We really haven't gotten any better than our ancestors. We've just shifted the ground on which we shed blood. Still, we would not like to go back to the religious wars of the 16th and 17th centuries, because hate, whether Protestant for Catholic or Catholic for Protestant, has no place in today's world, although unfortunately in some countries, I think of Belfast and Northern Ireland, or fights between various groupings within Islam and so on, are still very much with us. I would also remind you that we Lutherans particularly have to be careful about one aspect of religious hatred that is of anti-Semitism, that has been a powerful force for one of the greatest evils of our time in the 20th century, the Holocaust. And I'm going to, when on Friday, when I talk about what your pastor never told you about Martin Luther, one of the things I'm going to talk about is anti-Semitism. Still, it's important to realize that hatefulness is not a necessary consequence of placing God above all else in our lives. Despite all you've heard about Lutheran subservience to government, and I'm sure you have at one point or another, Hitler can never really be mentioned in any extended program without bringing in Martin Luther, I think often wrongly. Luther was anything but deferential or subservient to government. And I'll talk about this more on Thursday. My conscience, he said, is captive to the word of God. That's what he said to the emperor and the whole diet. And over again, where his conscience demanded it, he refused to obey government, even his own prince. And on two occasions actually threatened to leave Wittenberg if his prince didn't back out of plans for war. He remained an outlaw throughout his life, and yet he never ceased to speak out against wrongdoing and injustice wherever he saw it. We Lutherans on occasion need to imitate our namesake. Certainly our sisters and brothers in East Germany, Luther's homeland, have been doing remarkable things in the name of Christ in the last few years. Just mentioned to you that their slogan in the Luther year in 1983 was Gott über alle Dinge fürchten, lieben und vertrauen, which is the line from the small catechism, love, fear, and trust God above all things. And that meant above the East German government. Hoped to reform the church into which he was born and to which he held great and passionate loyalty. But despite his heartfelt wishes, Luther was excommunicated and condemned by the Catholic Church of his day. And one of the delicious ironies is that today, 400 and some years later, Luther is one of the sources of insight for Roman Catholic theology, and that Lutherans and Catholics here in America were able to reach agreement, substantial agreement on justification just a few years ago. The issue that divided the churches then. And I'd like to conclude by suggesting that in today's increasingly secular world, it may well be that Lutherans and Catholics have much more in common with each other than they do with the society around them. And it is interesting to see how perhaps the new Reformation that we are always hoping for may see Lutherans and Catholics working together rather than in opposition to each other. That's sort of my 20-minute introduction. I would be glad to entertain any number of questions. I love talking about Luther. Luther ended up ruining all of his plans, the Reformation did, over the long haul. He was born as a Burgundian prince, and French was the language he grew up with. He learned Spanish. And lived much of his life in Spain. He learned a little German, but not very much. His brother Ferdinand was the one that really learned German. But the Germans, between the Reformation and the problems that the French and the Turks gave him, he was the most powerful ruler since Charlemagne, ruling a much greater expanse than Charlemagne did. And yet, over and over again, he was checked by combinations of the most Christian king of France with the Turk, sometimes the Protestant countries also got involved, and over again, just as he thought things were coming together, one of these groups would make alliance with each other and stop him. So he finally retired in 1555, sort of a broken and old man, and went into a monastery. On the other hand, he was passionately committed to the faith, and he just saw himself as the defender of the Christian faith, he had a much larger horizon to see. I mean, Luther could care less about what was going on in the New World. He never remarked about the Indians that were there. And he said of Copernicus, there's some crazy Pole who thinks that the Earth goes around the sun. He just wasn't very interested in things beyond his immediate area. Charles had the whole New World, Central and South America to worry about. He had, as I said earlier, large parts of the Mediterranean and of Central Europe. And the Reformation was a real thorn in his side. No, he was frustrated by Germans, but... Well, the church was always undergoing reforms. It thought of itself as Ecclesia Semper Reformanda, a church always being reformed. And there were all sorts of reforms throughout the medieval period. And some of the reforms, many of them were successful. Some of them were declared heretical and combated. In a few cases, such as Wycliffe in England and Hus in Bohemia, Wycliffe died a natural death, but his movement was killed. Hus actually showed up at a church council and his safe conduct was revoked and he was burned at the stake. But all these people, these reformers, were still working within this framework that I talk about of the gradual justification. And the reforms tended to be more within that system. Luther offered a vision which was quite compelling, because once you see it, for many people, you can't read the Bible the other way anymore. It's like consciousness raising, in a sense, once your consciousness has been raised on certain issues in, say, language. It's very difficult to go back to a situation where before it hadn't bothered you, but now when you hear, for example, very masculine language in certain situations, you're made uncomfortable. It's like that once your mind, you see things in a different way, it's very hard to go back. And Luther's vision was so radical, and yet it was quite persuasive. Once people saw it, they could read the Bible that way, and they thought, well, yes, that is really what's going on. It just had a much more fundamental effect than the reforms had earlier. Now, beyond the fact that if he had been killed right in 1521, it's quite possible the church could have suppressed the Reformation, or that the Catholic powers could have. They came very close in the second half of the 16th century to doing that. His timing was also on his side with the printing press that's come along, and he happens to be one of the geniuses of the German language. He can write some of the most beautiful letters of spiritual counsel in the history of Christianity. He wrote some of the most powerful treatises, some of the most convincing exposition of Scripture, and some of the filthiest, most violent polemics, attacks on others. And it was his genius for language that allowed him to do all of these things. And the printing press, he kept two printing presses going full-time all by himself. And the amount of printing in Germany from 1518 to 1524 went up sevenfold, and Luther was responsible for half of that. Because this was before copyright, and his treatises would be published in Wittenberg, and they would be immediately reprinted in all other places. In fact, printers who were desperate for material actually sent people up to take down verbatim his sermon so they could publish it, and there some of these enterprising agents actually stole manuscripts off of Luther's desk and took them off to publish them. So the printing was extraordinarily important. I mean, that's fascinating, and it would be some of the contemporary studies allow us to get a better handle on what things were like in the 15th and early 16th century. Catholicism, of course, hasn't stood still, and there's a lot of Catholicism in Central and South America has picked up a lot of indigenous traditions. I think one of the great gifts and powers of Christianity is how it adapts itself to local conditions, and that's that's true of Protestantism too. If you look at, for example, Protestantism in Africa or Pentecostal movements in Central America. But much of that is the same sort of the emphasis on a penitential type of piety was pervasive in Europe during Luther's day. Well, two things. One, it's the American Lutheran Catholic dialogue has gotten much further than the European one. One, two. There's been a noticeable slackening of ecumenical dialogue in the last several years. The Roman Church moved strongly into ecumenical. In fact, was a leader in ecumenical efforts after Vatican II, which ended in the mid '60s. And the current pontiff is something of a throwback to earlier, I mean, that's my perspective, to earlier traditions. And I think he is interested in consolidating within and setting up the boundaries fairly clearly within Roman Catholicism and less interested in ecumenical outreach right at the moment. These things take a lot of time. It was said of Vatican II by a Jesuit friend of mine that it brought the church into the 18th century. That is, it brought it sort of up to date with Enlightenment thought, but it didn't bring it into the 20th. And Lutheranism, too, often you have the feeling it hasn't quite hit the 20th century. Christianity moves slowly, but that's perhaps some way, that way it avoids falling victim to every new fad that comes along. But the ecumenical movement, we were making great strides, and it's sort of like a tide. It's now receded, and I don't know when the water is going to come in again. It's fairly discouraging for those who've been actively involved. And of course, the ELCA, I mean the new Lutheran body, is itself unclear about which way it wants to go in its ecumenical efforts, whether it wants to continue the dialogues with the Anglicans and with the Catholics and move in that direction, or whether they want to move more towards the Reformed. And in a way, if you move one way, you're precluding moving in the other. I could speculate, but I don't. Americans generally are a little less tied to tradition and are more willing to consider options. We also have been living in a pluralistic situation for 200 plus years. And most of Europe has been living under a church-state situation. And even though they may, like in Germany, you have the evangelical church and you have the Catholic church. They're both state-supported. You don't have all this experience of pluralism. They may play a role, I'm not sure. Also, Europe has become secularized much faster than America. The percentage of Western Europeans that go to church is under 3% regularly. They may all be members, but they only go for the three big days, you know, baptism, marriage, and funerals. Whereas here, it's about 40%. And I think that when you're in a society in which the number of committed is very small, in some ways you're more traditional and more conservative. Because, I mean, you think you might have a different reaction, but you're defensive because your society around you is really not appreciating what you're doing. And so European, both Lutheran and Catholic theologians tend to be more conservative, less venturesome than the American. They would put it that the Americans are more willing to go fly off in weird tangents. Well, I mean, the Roman Catholics are the largest single denomination in the United States now. They've had an outsider tradition until about the 50s, the mid-50s. They're pretty well assimilated now. It may well play a role. I mean, most interesting things in history, you can only give a plausible explanation, and it seems to me that's a part of a plausible explanation, is that, of course, they're both liturgical. They both have strong emphasis on sacraments. Lutherans and Catholics both believe in the real presence in the supper, although they understand that presence differently. So those are other similarities, especially because the sacraments play such a vital role. Linda, I'm going to pass you over for a moment. Yeah. Well, let me give you a brief answer and then urge you, if possible, to come on Thursday when we're going to deal with church and state the whole session. We're living with such a different situation than they did in the United States. There was a state church in Luther's time. The church was an international body before Luther's Reformation got going, and they spread out all over. They were transnational. It's like international corporations today, and they, as I said, they had their own laws and their own courts and their own taxation, and they were exempt from local laws and local taxation and so on. So there was considerable friction between church and state before Luther, although princes already were beginning to try to bring the church under their own control, at least their local church. Luther's Reformation and the Catholic reaction to it and developments that were occurring even before Luther appeared on the scene, it greatly accelerated the states gaining control over the church, so that, say, 50 years after Luther's death, most churches in Europe, even Catholic ones, are state churches. That is, they're controlled by the secular government in one form or another, whereas they were more international before that. When the state controls the church, there's less tension, but people often feel less devoted to that church as a result, because the church doesn't have a critical stance vis-a-vis the state or injustice within the state. And I think, I personally, when I teach the modern history of Christianity, I say that one of the major reasons that Europeans became so disenchanted with the church is that the church was a state church. And so it just did not give them the options, or it represented the status quo. In many cases, it was a reactionary force, both in Germany and in France and also in England. And where there weren't free church traditions, the church, when the state was flying high, the church was doing fine. But when the state had problems, the church was in very serious trouble. I don't know if that in any way answers your... Well, it did quite a bit. When Luther did his translation, a couple years after this dramatic appearance at Worms, there had already been published, some 18 earlier German Bibles. So his was not original. There was German scripture. But the earlier translations were from the Vulgate, which was the Latin version of the scripture. And they weren't very well done. Luther translated directly from the Greek and the Hebrew, although in his first editions he did use the Vulgate in places where he had trouble. And it became the bestseller of the 16th century. Now, most people couldn't read. The estimates, it's hard to estimate exactly, but perhaps 5% of the population could read. The other 95% couldn't, or couldn't very well. So most people in the 16th century, having the Bible available was irrelevant to them. Even so, when they went to church, they would hear the Bible read to them in German rather than in Latin. If they were literate, they probably wouldn't own a Bible, because Bibles were expensive, but they would own... Maybe a small book of the readings, the Sunday readings, and maybe the Psalms. Bible reading becomes a popular pursuit really only about 150 years after Luther, with Pietism in the late 17th century. Even though there's only 5%, though, those 5% were in the leadership groups, especially they were urban, in a city that which was perhaps 10% of the population lived in small cities. I mean, these are really small, 7,000-10,000 people. There maybe 30% of the population could read. And so the Reformation went through all of these cities like wildfire. I mean, it was really an urban movement before it was a rural movement. And because of the Peasants' War and various things, Lutheranism took a long time to take root in rural areas, whereas it took immediate root, immediate resonance in the cities. Well, the Reformed, they called themselves the Reformed because they thought Luther had started the Reform but hadn't finished it. And so it was, you know, evangelical Christianity fully reformed. How do they differ from Lutheranism? They differ perhaps in two or three major ways. The Reformed understand the sacrament differently. They are less Catholic in their understanding of the sacrament. The second, they pay more attention to church structure. Lutherans consider the way in which the church is organized as somewhat far less important than the gospel. The Reformed tend to pay more attention to how the church should actually be structured and run. And probably the most important thing, and this is where Lutherans can learn a great deal from the Reformed, is the Reformed insisted on discipline. That it was not sufficient just to have faith, that faith should be active in love. And so they paid more attention to right behavior after one was justified by faith. And as a result, the Reformed tradition, which is the tradition really that is instrumental in England and then in the colonies and eventually in the United States, is much more activist and politically activist and more committed to the church's involvement in the world in ways that Lutherans have often raised, you know, found questionable. But we can learn a lot, I think, from the Reformed about the issue of sanctification and discipline of the community.